42.
I don't need it, but that's
42?
I've got 42. Okay. This is 44 or 43.
All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let's take a look at session 42. Just real quick, we're going to talk about the parable. And if it gets, I know it's supposed to be on a thermostat, but it's supposed to turn off by itself. But if it gets too chilly, just let me know and I'll run and hit it with a hammer or something.
Wake it up.
Do you have
giants?
So, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, and we're just going to look at a couple of these, this first parable in Matthew 13 is very important for everything else we're doing tonight, so it kind of lays the framework of where I'm going to try to lead things. So let's take a look at it. And all we're going to do is we're going to read Matthew 13, verse 3 through 9, and then we'll read Jesus' own explanation of the parable he gives in verses 18 through 23. And once we get those two sections read, we'll just talk about two bullets real quick, and then we'll head on to tonight's new session. So, let's begin with prayer together. Stretch mouth out. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. And we just thank you, Lord, for all the blessings you've given to us in our lives and in our families and in our faith community at Bethany. And we just pray, Lord, that you will send your Holy Spirit amongst us and help guide and lead us in these teachings of that close. And we ask your blessings on those unable to be here with us tonight, especially Virginia. Please just help her to have foul mercies along with George and Vicky, and just help them all to be safe on their way and to be lifted up and comforted and to grieve and mourn appropriately and to just be returned safely to us next week. And just be with us now, Lord, as we get into your scriptures, and please help us to learn new things about you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
You made it.
I was going to haul you in.
Yep.
Okay, so let's read
13:3.
Let's read 13:3 through 9. Ralph, all yours.
And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to the sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell on the path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let anyone with ears listen."
All right, thank you. And Mike, would you read the explanation, verses 18 through 23?
Okay. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that hears the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he not root in himself? But thus for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which also bears fruit, and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30.
All right, thank you. Okay, so we're only going to look at two bullets quickly here, or maybe just one. The main one is simply Mark chapter 4, verse 13. It's the one right in the middle. So if we just look at Mark 4:13 real quick. I think this is important because it has a little bit of extra that's not reported in the Matthew account of the same occurrence or event. And if you just take a look, you can kind of just glance and see Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It's the exact same account of Jesus giving that same parable. Correct? Okay, and then if you just look in verse 13 it's verse 13 here. Notice what Jesus said. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables?" Or, as some other translations indicate a little bit more clearly than that, that this, you know, this first parable has a key built into it, if you will. A key meaning that, you know, when I explain this parable to you, you can use what this equals this and that equals that, and you can start using that to unlock some of the other parables that I'm not, that aren't explicitly explained. So, if, you know, Jesus expounded his own parable on this first one, but some of the ones that are coming up, there's no explanation. It just gives the parable, and it's just kind of left to us to interpret it and understand it. And over the years, there's been various interpretations, and we're going to go over those, and I'll kind of share with you what I believe the interpretation to be is on some of those that are coming up tonight. So that's the main thing I wanted to share with you, and then if you just read that bullet, the Mark 4:13 bullet, it, in my opinion, this is the key to the parables. In other words, the sower is always going to equal Jesus Christ. Or, it's not written there, but, or a Christian evangelist, somebody representing or being an ambassador of Christ with the gospel message. The sower is always going to be Christ himself and or his disciples, apostles, teachers, evangelists, preachers, and so on, who are also under his authority to spread the gospel and to seed. The seed equals the word of God. The soil, I'll submit to you, equals the dark places in the hearts of mankind. And there's four different soils that are listed here in that first parable. And so, in certain cases, the person who has the good soil, or the seed is sown in the good soil, is that's the person who allows the seed to germinate, take root in that the dark places in their heart, and then that seed begins to grow and bring light into that person's life. So, this one's important. The birds, what are the birds equal? Because a lot of times we think birds equal, you know, really nice, beautiful, wonderful things, but in this particular parable, the birds actually equal Satan and his demons coming to snatch away the seed before it can germinate, take root. As soon as somebody kind of dismisses it or doesn't understand it, Satan is happy and quick to come and take that seed away so that it cannot germinate and take root. So, that's an important one, the birds one, because we're gonna touch on that tonight. And then the road equals the path most traveled. So in other words, that means, you know, people who are on the fast and furious rat race, so to speak, of life, and they're all caught up in the hustle and bustle of worldly living. It's very hard to get a person like that to take time out. Not be contemplated, be and spiritually minded to think about spiritual matters. They're caught up in the path most traveled, and that path most traveled is really hard soil. It's, you know, all the softness has been beat out of it by so many people trampling over it at a fast and constant pace. So it's really hard for that seed to kind of make it down into the heart of somebody who's living that kind of lifestyle and having that kind of attitude towards life. And then the stony places equals the persecution that comes from testifying of Jesus Christ. So if the seed gets sown into that soil, Jesus tells us that it, you know, receives it with joy and immediately springs up. And but the persecution comes, and the heat of the sun is another symbol of that persecution. And the stones and the hard parts of being a Christian kind of vanquish the growth. And then the thorny soil equals the seductive riches and wiles of the world. And the good soil is the heart of a believer that allows and fosters the seed to grow throughout their lives. And so I would submit, I don't think we even touched on this last week, I can't remember, but I believe I didn't mention it. But I would say that, you know, I think too often we as Christians all just kind of read the sower, the parable of the sower, or as it might be better titled, the parable of the four soils. That's another way of putting it, the parable of the four soils. So a lot of people read that and they just think, they get to the bottom and they say, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. And it, usually when we're Christians, we just kind of think, oh, well,
that's me.
I'm in that category, well, obviously. I'm a Christian, so.
Hopefully.
But I think all four soils are part of all Christians' lives to some degree or another. I would think that Jesus tells this parable not just, you know, so we can say, I'm the good soil. That's great. But I think he tells it because it's also a warning and instruction for us. Because we saw last week, we won't look at it, but I gave four examples at the bottom. You'll notice the last four. Felix was an example of the hard soil. John Mark, apparently an example of the stony soil. Because remember, he abandons Paul because he couldn't handle the persecution that they were facing in going out and ministering and evangelizing all these cities. And so John Mark couldn't hack it, and he goes back home. And then Paul, remember, Paul has that bitter dispute with Barnabas subsequently, because he says, no, you know, this guy's a deserter. He can't stand up under the pressure of the ministry, so I don't want him. But then we also looked at later on in 2 Timothy how apparently there's a hint there that Paul and Mark, John Mark, are reconciled and they actually start working again together eventually. So that's a great point, because it shows an example here in Scripture where there was somebody, an amazing Christian. This is, you know, this is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And many people believed Peter's was kind of a Peter's right-hand man, so to speak, or Peter's secretary, scribe, if you will. And a lot of people actually believe that Peter is the one who actually wrote the Gospel of Mark, but Mark was the one who took down the dictation or penned it for him. Possibility. But anyway, it's just a good example there, because In his early walk with Christ, he was kind of a flaky Christian. He kind of represented that stony soil. But obviously, kind of changed his direction and took a better direction on things and got his priorities straight. So, you know, Paul, the last example there. Paul is a perfect example of the good soil, but before he became the good soil, Paul was actually the exact example of the super hard, you know, that super hard, difficult soil, where he was just had a hard heart against the way of Christ, and he was
almost like Satan.
Yeah, really. Boy, he really was. So, you know, it's a good example. I think this parable is a good example for us to see how, to check ourselves and see, well, am I, what kind of soil am I allowing the seed that was planted in me to grow right now? Maybe we were the good soil 10 years ago or 30 years ago, but maybe we've kind of wandered over into the thorny soil area recently, or the stony soil. Maybe we're getting persecution and backing off. So it's a good way for us to have kind of a litmus test to check how we're allowing the seed to continue to grow in our lives. Alright, so that's really it for last week's session. I just kind of wanted to give a background, because that first parable lays the groundwork for everything else that we're going to do tonight. Especially those, you know, this equals this, that equals that. We're going to be relying heavily on that tonight. So, without further ado, let's take
Matthew 13:24.
Yes, 24 and 58. It's kind of a long section, but it all goes together, so I wanted to get it all in one session. Of course, probably will not finish tonight. I doubt it, because there's quite a bit to cover, but I kind of wanted this all to go on the same sheet, because it's all interrelated.
Justin, could I get a drink of
water? Oh, yeah. Let me get you a bottle of water. I'll get you one.
All right. I don't know what it is. I interrupt you.
No problem.
This is time to do it. Sorry. My shepherding group, are you going to send us out? Who has not gotten the pictures taken?
I'm going to send the list that I have and you'll see the holes.
Okay. What you sent me today, I didn't know.
Anybody else?
Thank you.
All right.
I'm not quite done yet.
So, let's go ahead and let's just read it. Kind of a lot of reading, so let's just read it, and we'll kind of take turns. So let's start with John. Am I reading the tares among the wheat, 24 through 30?
And it's called the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you were pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together and until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'"
All right, thank you. Carol, would you mind the mustard seed and the leaven, 31 through 34?
He put another parable before them. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the biggest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that all the birds of the air can come and shelter in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of flour till it was leavened all through." In all this, Jesus spoke to the crowds in the parables. Indeed, he would never speak to them except in parables. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will speak to you in parables. Unfold what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.
All right, thank you. And Jerry, would you read 35 through 43, the explanation of the...
Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.
All right, thank you. And Mike, would you read the hidden treasure and the costly pearl, 44 through 46?
Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hides, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he hath, and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it.
Mm-hmm. Ralph, would you read that? Dragnet, 47 through 50.
Again, the kingdom of the heavens, like the net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore, sat down, and put the good into the basket, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out to separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah. And then do 51 through the ends.
Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief.
You know, it's kind of interesting to say that where did he get all his wisdom, and then they can't revert back that he wasn't so wise.
Right. Yeah. Well, they're, and he's saying, yeah, that is kind of a contradiction.
Yeah.
It's a flagrant contradiction of their own illogic.
Yeah, where did this man get the wisdom?
Yeah,
and then down below is that, he doesn't know what he's talking about.
Yeah. That's an interesting observation. Thanks for pointing it out. So, a little bit of introduction here first, before we head into the first bullet here. So these are known as the seven kingdom parables. The one we did last week was still on session 42, that was the first one. So these are the seven kingdom parables. And there are more parables about the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. These are the kingdom of heaven parables, and they're kind of considered to be the seven kingdom of heaven parables because Matthew specifically groups all these up together all in this chapter 13. Here. So, that's, and I believe they're ordered very logically and very theologically, and I believe they're all to be read in the context of all the other ones. And what's meant by that is simply that the very first one kind of sets the stage, and then the second one expands upon that, and then the other ones that are there that don't necessarily have explanations are to be interpreted in light of these first two explanations. In other words, they're not just each in and of themselves their own little unit that just stands alone and has some other interpretation. Where now this suddenly equals this, and that equals that, when they're all obviously tied together. That's why I kind of wanted to read them all in one go to lay the foundation here. So, and you'll notice that in a lot of those translations that some of you were reading from, it just kept said, and again, and again he read a parable, and again he read a parable. In other words, you know, these things, he's just basically saying the same thing over and over again in parables, but adding a little bit more light to this area of it and a little bit more light to that area of it. But it's basically all saying the same thing. And so to continue to introduce this, I would like to point out that I believe the kingdom of heaven in this particular sense is meant very, very much so to be interpreted as the church. This is talking about definitely the church, and it's talking very, very specifically about in all of these, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And notice that in every single situation, there's always some good things going on and bad things going on. And whatever bad is going on is eventually going to be dealt with at the end. And so I think, you know, people who I think have misinterpreted these over the years have failed to take that into account. They fail to see that, and they think, well, this is the kingdom of heaven, so it has to be perfect. This is all talking about all perfection. And indeed, the kingdom of heaven will be perfect, but right now the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. We're already in the kingdom of God if we have God's Holy Spirit living inside of us. And you know, we, the church, are the kingdom of God here on earth. So at a certain point in time, yes, it will be completely perfected and completed and 100% done. But at the current time, there's the kingdom of heaven, but then there's also this negative side to what might look like the kingdom of heaven, but really isn't part of the kingdom of heaven, but instead is part of that impurity that's going to be cast away. So, I think all of these parables should be looked at and read from that particular perspective, in my opinion. Of course, you'll talk to other people or read other things, or you may have heard other sermons or teachings that explain these differently, and we're going to cover some of those. And as always, come to your own conclusions.
Well, a lot of this is parallel with what's said in Revelations.
Yes, and we're gonna talk about some chapters in Revelation that are coming up pretty soon. Third bullet actually. That's where it starts.
That's if you don't mind, if you mm-hmm. or could we go to Matthew 13, 10, 11? Talk about that again for a minute.
Okay.
That's where they ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, and he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Since you were talking about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about the disciples. We're talking about they've read the scrolls. They know the scrolls. They know the law. They know the history. But the Gentiles, these people, they don't know what you're talking about. So he's going to tell them these stories so that they'll understand. So are the parables for them, or are they for everybody?
Okay. Well, we touched on that last time, but that's a good point. So Let's go ahead and retouch on that. And maybe I didn't cover it very, very well last week, but that is important. So that's a good question. And the best way to answer that question is to just actually go back a little bit further, chapter 12. Verse 24. Up until this point, right here in chapter 12, verse 24, up until this point, and you'll even recall from a few sessions even before that, back in chapter 10 and so on, that Jesus' ministry was at that point 100% on proclaiming the gospel message as he was the Jewish Messiah, the revealed Messiah. He was what all the prophecies were about. He was there, and he was coming to Israel, to Judah, to come and be their Messiah. Up until this point in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. So in Matthew 12, 24, this is when the tide turns and the things change. This is a critical point. It says, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And that's when, you know, we already talked about all that, so we don't need to go into it again. But I'm just recovering it to show you that if you do a careful study of Matthew chapter 12 versus Matthew chapter 13, 1 through 12, and then 13 to the end, is you'll see there's a distinct change. I believe even the chapter designations are divinely inspired here, because a 12 is always the number of Israel. 12 is always associated with Israel. And so the first 12 chapters of the New Testament of the Gospel of Matthew are centered on Jesus's. Remember, we even started off a couple of years ago when we got started for the first time, how this was the gospel primarily rooted in preaching and speaking to Jewish believers, saying that this is your Messiah. You know, he has come, and you'll know that Matthew, for those first 12 chapters, is riddled with that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. This happened, that it might be fulfilled. This happened, that it might be fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet. And just over and over again, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. So chapter 1 through 12, it's all about, and then the 10 miracles, we have talked about that. The 10 miracles that Matthew picked out. He's picked out this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. You know, 10, the number of testimony, testifying that this is the Messiah. So in Matthew chapter 12 here, you can see a distinct break. You can see a very specific shift after chapter 12 is over. Now, Jesus broadens the scope of his ministry and starts covering a much broader scope of the people that he's reaching out to. And so to answer your question, he's not boldly proclaiming himself necessarily as Messiah, the Jewish Messiah at this point. Now, he is turning a different direction, and he's going to parables. And it's very, very obvious. Anytime you have a metaphor or a parable, you know, all of us know here, especially a lot of teachers, know that parables and metaphors are an excellent teaching tool. But you also know that to try to grasp a metaphor or a parable, it takes mental effort. It requires thought. It requires the inclination to want to understand the parable. And it also requires contemplation. You have to say, okay, let me think about this. Let me contemplate it. Let me chew it over. Let me try to strive to understand what this means. And so, at this point, that shift when the Jewish leadership finally said they couldn't deny what he was doing anymore. So the only thing they could do at that point was just to say, okay, well, we can't deny what you're doing, but you're doing it by the power of Satan. that's how we're going to rebuke you now. You must be doing things by the devil's power. So at that point, Jesus' ministry, you know, he gives this long rebuke in the rest of chapter 12. And then immediately, remember it says on the same day, we talked about that a couple weeks ago? On that same day that the Pharisees rebuked him and he rebuked them back, then he shifts the focus of his ministry and starts speaking in parables. In other words, okay, now, if you want to hear what I have to say, you're going to have to want it. You're going to have to go after it and understand it. You're going to have to strive to understand it. And so this is actually when his ministry starts focusing into that broader scope, including the Gentiles. So I hope that answers your question.
Well, down in 13:13, the second part, though seeing, they did not see, and though hearing, they did not hear or understand. He told the Hebrews, the Israelites, exactly what the prophecy said and how things were going to be. They saw it, they heard it, they didn't understand it.
Yeah.
It went on.
Yeah, and that's kind of the point, because as soon as they rejected him, the Jewish leadership rejected him at that level. In other words, the Jews as a nation rejected him. Individual Jews didn't. There was a lot of Jews like Peter, James, John, and all the 12 disciples. And
look out of hundreds of people in the multitude.
And then it continues then in 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And I would heal them. If they turn.
Where are you reading from there? Isaiah.
Matthew. This is from Matthew.
It quotes Isaiah.
It's still in 13, but he just, you know. If they would just pay attention and listen and learn, I would heal them. But he's washed his hands of them.
Sure, what's going on? Be aware of what's going on, as far as I'm concerned, and listen.
And now he's making it. He's
and
not.
The Pharisees are really the ones who.
Yeah.
Kept the
next chapter. Then verse 16 goes on more. They've longed for this. But you're too hard-hearted and too calloused and too dumb to see what's in front of you.
I'm sorry, Dustin.
No, it's all right. No, no problem. Please, comment away. If you just look, though, at that passage that John read, it's exactly fulfilling that prophecy that Isaiah made, that Jesus references several times in Scripture, actually. And it just says, you know, he's rebuking them, but at the same time, he's basically saying, okay, now, you know, if you have a heart for me, and those of you who are already following me, or people who are really genuinely want to know more, okay, you're going to know more, but you're going to have to kind of work for it a little bit, you're going to have to think a little bit, you're going to have to contemplate a little bit, you're going to have to, you know, these things that I'm teaching and saying now, you're going to have to strive to understand them. I'm not going to just plainly say it in plain terms anymore. I'm going to be coding every, you know, kind of putting an encryption over this, if you will, to use computer terms, to encrypt it in a way that only people who have a heart to try to understand it are going to be able to understand it.
Or maybe be filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to.
Oh, definitely. Yeah, definitely. And that's actually the conclusion of this session. We probably won't get that to that until next time, but no. You're exactly right on. So, anyway, let's go ahead and jump into this first parable here, the second one of this chapter, the tares among the wheat, or the weeds among the wheat. Let's just go over it one more time. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat, and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of this landowner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather up the tares, and bind them in bundles, to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And then Jesus, of course, explains this, starting in verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So again, the sower is Jesus, right? Notice that has remained consistent. And the field is the world. That's going to be important for the fifth parable. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So let's go and look. It starts off with verse 24 and 25, particularly verse 25. We already know that verse 24 is talking about the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. That's Jesus sowing the good seed into the world. Verse 25, though, but while men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Okay, so, very, very important concept here to understand this parable and all the rest of them. Let's look at the first bullet. Let's look at what it says first. Notice I have there, it says, asleep at the helm, and the church will be infiltrated. Okay, so remember, the kingdom of God, that we're talking about the church here. That this is the church here on earth. He's sowing good seed into the field. In other words, people who are going to become part of the church by accepting the gospel message, receiving the Holy Spirit, and growing in faith and evangelizing and teaching and preaching and healing and all of these things that Jesus started, they're going to continue on doing that. So that this is the church, and then so that this good seed, this crop of good seed, what is sown amongst it? The weeds, the tares, the sons of the evil one, the devil's minions, so to speak. And so that's what this parable is talking about. It's talking about how evil is going to come into the church. That it's pretty obvious to me. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 14, verses 32-34. And we'll start this one here. Mark 14. 32-42. And I'll just read it. And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, and fell to the ground, and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They were embarrassed. And he came in the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So, first of all, talk about sleeping. You know, we began this parable while men were sleeping. The evil one came and sowed the tares. Right? So here's a picture of Peter, James, and John and the rest of the apostles, except for Judas, who had already abandoned his post as an apostle at this point. And they're sleeping. They can't... you know, these are the very people that we're going to continue on and start building up the church. And so it's a very time when this, Jesus was about to fulfill his ministry, and they were about to carry on about 55 days later or so in Pentecost. At that, you know, they were about to have all this transitioned over to them by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to start building the church. And they're the very ones that, you know, Jesus appointed to do that are unable to even keep watch for 1 hour during the most desperate time of Jesus' life. And so, you know, it just shows a picture there how these, the most lofted Christians in all of Christendom, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, so to speak, and then, of course, later, Paul also becomes one of the most heralded apostles. These are the very ones who are found sleeping. So even the strongest, most impressive leaders in the Christian church have weaknesses. And I'm going to suggest to you that during that particular, you know, looking at that analogy, it is very possible for the church to be infiltrated. And a very, very good one is in Acts 20. If you'll turn to Acts 20, 17 through 38, it's the next one in the after Mark. Next one listed. This is one of the best prophecies about this in the entire scripture from Paul himself. Acts 20, 17 through 38. This was when Paul knew he was leaving the church at Ephesus. The Ephesians, he was leaving them saying a permanent farewell. He knew he wasn't returning, or they knew it too. And so notice what he says to them, and just this whole account, particularly the last few verses, the last six verses or so, we'll get to that. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, and here's the critical part here, what we're talking about. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you all the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more, and they were accompanying him to the ship. So, here, this is a prophecy here. Paul gives them a prophecy and says, I know that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So he's talking about, this is going to happen within the church. Inside of the church, this is going to start to happen. And Paul knows it's going to happen as soon as he departs, as soon as he's no longer with them. So, let's look at the end of that bullet. On the other side of that is 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And here it is again, another prophecy of Peter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality because of them, and the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Okay, so again, talking about from within the church, there's going to be evil springing up in the church from false teachers, false prophets, and so on. And then now going back to Mark. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, notice, it still calls him one of the 12, came up accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away, under guard. And after coming, he immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. Okay, so let's stop there, and let's go get a picture of Judas here, because Judas gives us a very, very good example of this concept of what I'm going to try to get across. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he was the treasurer. He used to pilfer what was put into it. Okay, now this is when Mary anoints Jesus in Bethany, and there's a big party there, Lazarus, and whom he had raised, and they're all there, and this is right towards the end, during that last week. And if you go back to Matthew, if you put these two accounts together, the John account and the Matthew account, it's interesting because you can get the full picture. Because you see, John tells us that Judas is the one that started this grumbling. In Matthew, it just says that some of the disciples. But who is the instigator? Judas. And we know why he instigated it, because he was looking to get his hands on that money. 300 denarii, that was like a year's salary. That's a year's salary. That's like, you know, these days that would be like $50,000. Okay, so let's go back to the Matthew account, and if you put these two together, you can really see it. You see it come together. In Matthew 26:8-14. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 8.
Why don't you start at 6, Anthony?
Okay, I will. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him. So that woman is Mary, mm-hmm. The sister of Martha. Not Mary Magdalene, this is Mary, sister of Martha. So there's all kinds of Marys, but that's the one we're talking about. Lazarus' sister also. Okay, so a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. We know it costs 300 denarii. That's a year's salary. And she poured it upon his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste?" Okay, so notice, we know who instigated that, right? Judas is the one who started the indignation. He's the one who started it. And then notice what? Very, very important. Some of the other disciples, they agreed with him. Right? This was disciples plural. So they agreed and they said, yeah, Judas is right. Why this waste, though? You know, this is so much money. This should be given to the poor. If it's going to be donated, why use it in this manner? In other words, so there, you know, Judas starts this little
dissension.
Yeah, exactly. He starts this dissension, and then notice what happens. For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall also be spoken of in memory of her." And notice what happens in verse 14. Then, it was only after Judas' rebellion was rebuked, and he knew he wasn't going to get his hands on that money, right? Then, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went out to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. So notice, as soon as he didn't get his hands on the money from the vial, that's when he finally broke down and said, "All right, this was the big cash in I was waiting for. And since I'm not going to get that, the opportune for me to betray him and get money some other way. Take what I can get, exactly."
It's interesting because a lot of people I've heard will teach that Judas was trying to help Jesus, you know, take control mm-hmm. by turning him over and forcing the issue. But this kind of paints a different picture.
Very different
right.
picture.
You know.
And even if that's true, and some people maintain that, and you know, maybe not, but you know, even if that's true, what is, you know, Judas is obviously, you know, if that were the case, and he's trying to get Jesus to get to be the king, the Messiah, and have everything fulfilled, then Judas already knows he's the treasurer. So when Jesus is king and Messiah is ruling and reigning, then Judas is thinking, well, I'm the treasurer. I'm the one who's going to rake in the dough, right?
Control of it.
Yeah, I'm going to be in control of all this money. So, you know, if that's the case, again, that's still his motive. His motive is obviously greed and thievery. Yeah. So
they needed Judas to fulfill the prophecy, though.
Well, that's...
Do you think...
Predestination
question. Well, of course, it's predestination or anything, but obviously I think Jesus knew that he had to choose in order to fulfill his destiny.
Yeah. But then again, on the other side of that, God's foreknowledge always comes into predestination. And so, God knowing in advance the decisions of all people, the free will decisions of all people, you know, so it's kind of a two-edged sword there when you get
into
those.
Just tell us that the Garden of Gethsemane, that he asked three times, he prayed three times, do am I going to have to do this? Isn't that what it said?
He didn't want to.
You know, am I going to fulfill it? Is this going to have to happen? He asked three times while these guys slept through it. Mm-hmm. That's what I understood that we read.
Yeah.
And then, when they
take this yoke
woke up, he said, okay, it's going to have to happen because you clowns didn't even give me any assistance. You know, it's going to happen now in this time. And then they came and arrested him.
But see, he knew he was going to go to his death before because of, he said, you know, she anointed me with this oil for my burial.
Yeah.
And he knew it.
And he's also said the bridegroom will
be gone. But I
think
we see the very human side, though. We see the human side because we see, you know, he, you know, was at that point, even up to the last hour, the very last moment, when everything is about to happen, he desperately wanted for there to be some other possible way, any possible way. But, you know, notice his attitude? Not my will.
But thy will.
Thy will. So, hard example to follow for our lives. Very hard to follow that. But
just like, you know, he had to come into Jerusalem, as was foretold, and the whole process.
Well, Paul had to go to Jerusalem as so he could end up in Rome.
Yeah.
All right, well, with all this as backdrop.
But Paul being a Roman citizen, he had, you know, a different status than Jesus. Jesus was not a Roman citizen.
Yeah, that's interesting.
What always amused me, or, you know, a question in my mind, is that Judas had to identify Jesus. You know, I thought that he was better, well known.
It was dark. No.
Well, these were, the people that were sent were not, the priests and the rabbis in charge did not come themselves. They sent their hired hands, their criminals, people off the street to come and do it.
Hired guns.
So he would have to be identified. These were not necessarily people who would recognize Jesus. They sent hard cases to get him because the others would probably be afraid. The ones that had seen things and denied it would probably be afraid to do it themselves. So you send someone who is not aware of the situation.
Well, some of them, I'm sure, were temple guards.
They could have been.
Because in another translation it says that they had spears.
They said the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders.
Well, mine just says armed men with swords and clubs.
Yeah. That says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders.
Yeah. From them, hired by them.
But I think the issue was that
from
the Pharisees and stuff wanted one of his own to betray him.
Yeah.
And so, you know, that was the signal, I'll kiss him. And so you're being betrayed by one of your own.
That's another low blow to another humiliation that one of the people you selected is going to be your downfall.
And with a kiss.
Yes.
Yeah.
You know, not just that's him, but with a kiss.
Yeah, I think that's another part of it, definitely. But let's remember we're trying to you know, look at this issue of wheat and tares and evil being interspersed and intermixed by Satan into the church. And so it's real, real important to look at that backdrop of Judas in the context of this next bullet here. Let's look at Luke 9, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Very, very important. Most people, when they're talking about Judas, never, ever, ever think about this. They completely overlook this, and it's important. Luke 9, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and that includes Judas.
Mm-hmm.
And he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out, including Judas, right? To proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, either staff, an nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from the feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they, including Judas, began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Okay, now the reason I bring that up is because what does the parable tell us? Jesus tells, once the tares have been identified, right? And remember, they did not identify Judas as a tare even right up until Holy Week. No one knew it. Remember, he started saying, well, why wasn't this sold to the poor? Sold and given to the poor. And the other apostles, why not? Judas is right. They didn't recognize him as a tare. Not even up until the very, very end. Not even up to the very moment. At the Lord's Supper, they didn't recognize his treachery. Only Jesus knew it. And so remember in the parable of the tares, Jesus says, no. Let them both grow together, lest while you root up the tare, you pull up wheat with them. So keep in mind that Judas had a ministry. Judas had a ministry. Judas healed people. Judas preached the gospel to people. Through Judas, other people got converted and became true Christians. And so you have to remember that in the light of Judas and the light of the wheat and the tares. That's what the parable is all about. Because we have a lot of, we talk about it sometimes. We talk about, some of the more cultish sides of Christianity, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, certain strains of Protestantism and Catholicism and Orthodoxy and all these different branches of Christianity, there's some false teaching, some false doctrine, some teachers out there who are false, okay? And we talk about this quite a bit, the prosperity doctrine, people who get all into the Kenneth Copeland stuff of the, send us your money, because if you send us your money, you're going to get 100-fold back. And, all this prosperity nonsense going out. Okay, well, it would be nice if we could go around, I heard a funny joke, these Christians with this militant attitude of, kind of like they're Christians like lambs, but they're a little bit more like a Rambo attitude towards dealing with things. Instead of Rambo, it's like Lambo. And we got Lambo Christians going out trying to, wipe out, this is false, this is wrong, these people are evil, wicked, we need to go and root out these false teachers. But I think this parable tells us, while it is important, very important, to try to maintain correct teaching and true doctrine and to avoid the false teaching and false doctrine, however, if you go and you wipe these people out, and try to make it your ministry to go and uproot false teaching ministries, then, what happens to the people that are the genuine believers in those ministries? Those people who maybe, they're being taught by some kind of, questionable people, maybe even wolves in sheep's clothing, but they are actually believing the true gospel message of being converted and being saved. So that's why I think God says here, in this parable, leave that kind of stuff up to me. I'm going to let the wheat and the tares grow together. And as they grow together, it's going to cause some problems, obviously. However, I'm going to be the one that ultimately roots out the tares. Because you don't know if you root out the tare, in other words, you take out a Kenneth Copeland ministry, well, how many thousands of people, genuine Christian believers, are in that ministry that are then going to be lost?
And don't you think Satan can also deceive those people?
Absolutely.
Like, I think Kenneth Copeland thinks he's following the Lord.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
so
exactly.
So I think there's that also.
We're back to judge not, lest you be judged.
Partially. But, Judas, see how Judas is a perfect example? Because he had people that were actually following him. Following Christ through Judas's healing ministry. He, you know, up until the point when he followed through on his betrayal, up until that point, there was people who maybe went to Judas for help and for healing, and maybe he cast out demons and helped people and healed people and converted people. And so, you know, if Jesus had wiped out Judas right from the beginning, from the first hint or inclination of betrayal in him, well, what about those people Judas might have touched, from that time up until the time when he really did finally betray him? So that's kind of the point, I think, of this parable. And a really good analogy here is, we'll look at our first pictures here. If you take a look at the back side of your page, you'll notice I couldn't find a really, really good one, but the one on the top left does a pretty good job, especially if you look at the base and you look at the roots. You can kind of see how the wheat and the tares look very, very similar. And that's a fully mature head of wheat and tares, so you can kind of start seeing the difference. But if you look at the next one over, these tares, or weeds as they're called in some translations, the actual plant is called the bearded darnel plant. And darnel produces the fruit inside of it. Instead of being the good grain, the good wheat, it actually produces a poisonous grain that is actually poisonous, possibly even deadly if you eat it. And so some very, very interesting things about wheat and darnel, or these tares as they're called, is they look identical, practically identical, right up until the very, very end of the harvest, when it's time to harvest. And then, if you look at those pictures below, I hope you can see them. I kind of had to make them small to fit them all on the same page. But you can tell when wheat is ready to harvest because its head gets heavy and it starts to droop down and it falls over. And so can you see that, especially on the picture on the right?
Yeah.
You can see all those heads of wheat. And what are they doing? They're bowing their heads, metaphorically, bowing their heads in humility. Whereas a tare, when a tare is full grown, it's like this. It's straight up, has its head raised up high and proud. And you can't tell the difference between the tare and the wheat until that very, very last week or so, when it's finally ready to harvest.
You know, we used to go out to also when the wheat was about ready to harvest, so go out and rub it and break it open and chew it.
Mm-hmm.
Eat it. Yeah. Ready.
Makes,
yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
Makes
you can
good
tell.
Makes good chewing again.
Yeah.
Yeah, sure. I mean, you can tell when it's ready for harvest in various ways. But the metaphor, though, do you see the metaphor?
Sure.
The tares, you know,
straight.
They stick straight up because they don't really have any real fruit in them. They just have a poisonous grain in them. They don't have fruit. You know, the wheat has some serious fruit. It gets heavy. And then so you see, you know, there's a couple of analogies there. You have, you know, the wheat's actually going to bear true fruit, where the tare is just poisonous. And then the wheat bows its head in humility at the time of the harvest, whereas the tare stands straight up and kind of in its own pride, you know, proclaims its, uprightness on its own steam, so to speak.
And hope that barbs.
And, that other picture down there in the lower left, I don't know, I kind of had to shrink that one down way too low, but you can see that big harvesting machine there going down the rows, and you can see all the wheat with the heads are kind of bowed down like that. And so I just thought that was a really interesting interesting analogy to look in all of this. And I think it's very, very important to see that it's not our job to go rooting up the tares. You know, to go weeding out, like, you know, some Christians kind of get on this kick and they have an anti-Jehovah's Witnesses ministry, or, you know, like, it's going to be their mission to go and, you know, wipe out all these Jehovah's Witnesses and get rid of their teachers and convert all their adherents to the true Christianity. And, yeah, I mean, I understand the spirit behind that, but at the same time, I think in the Jehovah's Witnesses body of believers, I think there are a number of true believers who just, they kind of got witnessed to by some false teachers, but they have a genuine heart for Christ. You know, likewise, Mormons, you know, whoever else, and, you know, they have some bad teaching, unfortunately, that goes along with their faith, but they have a genuine heart for Jesus Christ.
Well, you have that in your Christian faith, too, because
yeah.
a lot of Christians are brought up from the way when they're young children, when they're brought up, they go to church and all that, but they're really not born again. They don't know scriptures. You know, my mom and dad are Christian. They go to church every Sunday, but they really don't know anything about, you know, the Bible and all that stuff. But they're good people. Just same thing as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They're wonderful people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think they just have been lost. Either
yeah.
And the kids today and the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons, you know, they're very family oriented right from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
They're strict up with their kids on how they teach them and you know what not to do and,
yeah.
and so they're good families. I just
yeah.
think they've been deceived.
Right, and that brings up another point, though, because I think you'll see that in a lot of questionable so-called Christian denominations or traditions or whatever, however you want to label it, is you'll see that it kind of slowly but surely starts turning away from a witnessing to people who are of age to receive the gospel, and it turns more into a genetic breeding. You know, we're not going to go out and preach, you know, sow and preach Christianity. We're just going to breed Christianity, or we're going to breed Jehovah's Witnesses, or we're going to breed Catholics. You know, and that's kind of the, you know, you'll notice a lot of denominations start to go, you know, once they get up to a certain level, you know, a certain number of adherents, and then suddenly it turns into, instead of preaching and getting the word out to more people who haven't heard, it's, well, now we gotta protect our own, and we gotta kind of convert from within by having children, and then we indoctrinate them into our beliefs, and so.
And they kind of withdraw.
Yeah.
That's the way it is in Judaism, but it's always been like that in Judaism.
Yeah.
Very
yeah, that's interesting. That's a
you
good
know, and this
good
thing
comparison.
With Judas that you were talking about, it's interesting here because when he sent them out, they couldn't take any money.
Yeah.
So during that time, Judas...
Maybe those were the good days for him.
Maybe those were the good days because without that temptation
yeah.
And who of us hasn't fallen for that temptation of money?
Oh, yeah.
Now,
yeah.
He fell in a big way, but maybe during that time...
He was empowered. Mm-hmm. He had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. I guess he left the money up where they were staying.
Well, he's teaching about tithes.
They didn't have any money
you know,
at that time.
10%.
Yeah.
All right. Well, let's take a look at this next one here because this is pretty scary. Scary, scary, scary stuff. In Matthew 13, you know, this parable, when Jesus explains it, particularly, in Matthew 13, 42, or 41 and 42, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. In other words, gather all the false teachers and all the false believers, all the people who... seem to be Christians, but are not really Christians. He's going to gather them out and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, if you want to take a look at that, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, starts here, verse 20, and then we're going to skip to chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. But, says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone." Going over to chapter 20, verses 10 through 15. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, and the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire." So going back to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 41. This is where Jesus himself proclaims what the lake of fire is and why it was created in the first place. "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So, not happy business there. That's some pretty terrifying stuff. And notice it is going to be people. As a matter of fact, if you just go on that very passage there, first, this is the judgment proclamation from Christ here, and it says in verse 37, verse 38, sorry. "So these people are surprised. They're surprised by the judgment. They didn't anticipate it. They said, 'And when did we see you a stranger and invite? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And notice verse 44, "Then they themselves also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we,'" notice they call him Lord, "'when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer and say, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to
eternal." So it says something about our service for the Lord should be just natural, not racking up points. Because they were surprised.
Yeah, exactly. That's a good point. Good observation. Yeah, just not. It's a natural, just a natural way of being a Christian, really. I mean, so if that's not any of us, that's one of those opportunities to re-examine our hearts and try to think: Am I right with God? Am I doing these types of things? Am I on the left or the right? I want to be on the right. All right, well, boy, we didn't get nearly as far as I anticipated, but that's okay. The hour's upon us.
What's unusual about that?
It leaves us... Well, I really wanted to get to the mustard seed, but... it's just too much there to try to squeeze it in now, so...
Yeah, I used to live it with lots of wild
mustard. Yeah? Oh, good. That's going to be good. I'm glad you...
Used to live where?
Where I lived in the Central Coast. It was wild mustard growing.
It'll
Yeah.
Make sure you're here next week. You gotta make it.
Yeah.
Now we have a weed here that is called mustard weed.
Is that the same thing?
I don't know. But
it kind of looks like that.
Very likely.
It has little yellow flowers on it.
And
isn't that the picture down here?
Yes.
Mustard weed.
And
little brown.
Boy, it just, that parable, I think, has been so misunderstood.
Really?
The mustard seed parable, the people just. And I was looking at it, and I was even looking at, I think, more of the correct interpretations, and I don't think they quite have it right either. And I really just think I had a kind of an epiphany, so to speak, and it just, all those things kind of came together and just, that is it. This is exactly what that parable means. So, you want to know the parable of the mustard seed? I show up next week. Okay. Always leave them wanting more, right?
That's right.
Well, I know there's probably quite a few people to pray for.
Yes, I have two that ask the head of Marine and Air for the Border Patrol or Homeland Security with the murder on the lake and the intrusion of the Mexican Army into South Texas a couple of three times. He would like to have prayers for strength and guidance so that he can make good decisions and correct decisions concerning the situation and not cause any worse disasters than what we've got. And then his wife has a medical condition, and he did not specify, but someone else said that she'd gone to San Antonio for a biopsy and probably for
procedure.
Well, she may have a cancer, but they haven't told me yet. And my niece had the same stuff, and thyroid or something. And she was in 20s, and she's done well. But anyway, he wanted prayers for his wife and prayers for strength and guidance to do his job as it needs to be done. His name is Gus Gonzalez, and his wife's name is Amy.
All right, Rob.
I have a friend named Sylvia that just went through the press room today. She's at Dallas Hall.
Sylvia?
She's very positive about it. Her doctor thinks positive, and she does too.
Her name is Sylvia.
Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to gather together in fellowship to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for the peace and tranquility that we enjoy and take for granted far too much in this country to be able to do things like this. And we thank you, Lord, for your loving kindness, your mercy, your forgiveness, your patience, and in all of our lives. And thank you most especially for the salvation that you made available to us through the atoning death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for these teachings that you've had for us tonight. We just pray that they'll go deep into our hearts to make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that we will just continue to have new insights into your Scriptures and fine-tune our understandings and our beliefs to make us as right with you as possible. And we pray, Lord, for Gus and Amy. Just pray that you'll have your healing hand upon her and help her to feel your healing touch and comfort her through the ailments that she's suffering. That you will strengthen her and the physicians that are caring for her, that they might give her the very best care possible and really have the discernment to give her the best treatments possible. And that she'll just be comforted and touched and helped by you to be restored to health and wholeness. We pray for Gus that his discernment and his important role and job will be guided by you to help him consider all things and make the best judgments possible. And we pray for Sylvia, Lord, also that she'll just heal and help her to recover from this procedure and just help her physically and spiritually and emotionally to be healed and to be comforted and to be restored to complete health and wholeness. And we just ask, Lord, that you will be with us throughout the week and give us your special blessing and help us to return to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. As soon as we pray in Jesus' name, it's coming.
Amen. Amen. Yes. I'm sorry.